the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast that you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
Probably gathered as Bill read the scripture from John 3 this morning that included what is certainly the single best known and most memorized book of the entire Bible, well enough known that I'm sure you can almost all say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah. It is my hope to set that verse in context a little bit. And I want to encourage everybody. Sometimes we get what I think is a mistaken idea. A particular verse of scripture is powerful and profound and touches us. And we're afraid that if we try to study it and do things that seem technical, like setting in its context, that it will somehow become small. I do not find that to be the case. The deeper I dig, the wider becomes the truth. The more layers are revealed. And I hope that that is the case with all of us. The context of this verse begins with the passage from last week, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and explaining to Nicodemus that he has to be born again, and Nicodemus' confusion about exactly what that meant. And then Jesus transitions to this saying, if you can't understand earthly things, being an earthly man who has lived an earthly life, if you can't understand earthly things, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things? And then Jesus begins to tell him heavenly things. I tried to think about this a little bit, and I succeeded in picking the right person in the 8 o'clock service, so I will try again to look around and pick the right person here. Okay. Tim Pyatt. Here you go. Have you been to Santa Barbara, California? Good. Describe Santa Barbara for me. Is it an island or part of the mainland? No, it's an island. And reputed to have the best climate in North America. Most beautiful real estate. You can't describe it to me. Why not? You've never been there. Okay. Describe Alliance, Ohio for me. See, you can do that. Yeah, you could do it. You could tell me the street layout. You could tell me what stores are where. You could tell me what restaurants you like. You could probably take a pretty good guess at the population. You could tell me how long it takes to get. You could tell me a lot about Alliance, Ohio. You live there. But you can't tell me beans about Santa Barbara, California, because you haven't been there. And what Jesus is saying here, he says, how many of you have been up to heaven? And the answer is zip. He said, but I've been there, and I've come down to you. Now, first, Jesus knows all about earth because he, like, made it and all that. But Jesus knows all about heaven. He made it, too. But he's lived there. And he's come down to try to explain things as a resident so that we can begin to have an inkling about heavenly things. And it may only be an inkling. It's like someone who's been to Niagara Falls describes Niagara Falls to you, and you get the idea, and then when you go and see Niagara Falls, you say, oh my goodness, I didn't have the idea at all But you begin to get an inkling from someone who has been there and who knows. And here is the first heavenly thing that you as an earthly person need to know so that you can think that you have the beginnings of an inkling of an understanding of heaven. The first thing you need to know: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, okay. And even on the face of it, that's a big truth. That's a wonderful, profound, holy truth. But I believe we can dig deeper and understand better. Now, the first thing I'm going to spend a few minutes on is something you already know, and I already know that you already know it, and you already know that I already know that you already know. And it's okay, but I hope that we understand better what we already know. What is this world that God loves? I'm going to tell you there are several words in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, Greek of the New Testament, that are translated into your English Bibles as world. Of those several words, they fit into three word families with minor differences, but the three big word families are as follows. The first is in the Hebrew eretz and in the Greek ge. You don't need to remember that. I will tell you about that word ge, is that the people who picture an earth goddess, and I don't, just so you know, this is not something I believe, but the people who picture an earth goddess name her Gaia after this word, ge. And you are familiar with passages that say earth or world, where the word being translated is eretz or geh. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Eretz. Or in the New Testament, geh. And it means the hardware, the physical stuff of the planet. When God created it, if you go back and you read in Genesis, it says he created the heavens and the earth, and it says the earth was formless and void, and there weren't any plants on it, and there weren't any animals on it, much less were there any people on it. That came a little later in the story, but the hardware, the molten core, the rocky mantle, the dirt, all of those things are eretz or geh. Now, the second word family, a little more familiar sounding to us in English, aeon. We take it, we mean almost the same thing, and age. Now, it usually gets translated world, but sometimes it does get translated age, like until the end of the age. And in another verse, it'll be world. Or the spirit of the age. In another verse, it'll be world. But usually, you want to understand it as age. And when we think about it, well, let me throw in one more thing. It is often tied to another idea called a dispensation. And I won't bother you with the Greek on the word for dispensation, but it means house rules, the set of rules by which the house operates and does business, a set of conditions that determines the way that everything is done. This would be an age. And in our modern scientific way of thinking, we think of an ice age, a stone age, a bronze age, an iron age, the age of the dinosaurs, different prevailing conditions which made things different for anyone who happened to be there at the time. But it turns out that those conditions are subject to change, so the Stone Age doesn't last forever. It becomes the Bronze Age, which doesn't last forever, which becomes the Iron Age, and so forth. The ages change as the prevailing conditions change, and when they change, it changes life for everyone. Now, sometimes we speak lightly. We say to someone, I haven't seen you in an age, and I'm like, really? Because it seems like maybe just a year or so. But when God is concerned with this idea, the concept is exactly the same but he has a different notion of what sets of conditions are important. God would say that the age was different for Adam than for Moses because the prevailing conditions were different for Adam than for Moses. And the way that business was done and life was lived was different for Adam than for Moses. And it was different for David than for Moses or Adam because the age changes. And in the broadest biblical terms, I think you can think of three big ages: the original, perfect earth, where Adam and Eve walked and talked directly with God. The fallen earth, on which we live, where that fellowship is broken and the planet itself becomes somewhat hostile to us, the conditions have changed, and the restored, blessed earth to come, in the life to come, in which all that was lost is restored and more. Three big ages, and your understanding of how this applies to the word world. The third word family, which is the one used in John, and you know this word well, cosmos. We just change the thing that looks like a K to a C and steal the word entirely into English. Cosmos. You know, what's interesting to me is there are two levels of understanding the word cosmos in the biblical language, and the option that we have chosen in our modern age is, of course, not the one that the Bible uses for its understanding of the word cosmos. The root of the word is arrangement, the arrangement of the world. And historically, people have always been able to see that the world was arranged, designed. Things were set up a certain way. The pull of gravity defines down, and the rivers flow to the sea, and evaporation from the sea recharges the river, and matter has three states of being, and it's all important, and the rotation of the planet produces a predictable cycle of day and night, and we inhale oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide, and the plants do the opposite. Thank God. And I mean that literally. Thank God, because otherwise breathing would get hard in just a little while. There is an arrangement, and it's important. And we simply, in our modern understanding, expand the arrangement idea beyond the planet to the whole of the universe and call it the cosmos, appropriating this old Greek word. And again, I think it's funny how we settle for that level of understanding when for the Bible that is only the entree to the real meaning of the word. Because in the Bible, the only concern they have about arrangement is its place as something between the arranger, that is God, and the arrangees, which is us. Think of it this way. If you were to go to the parsonage today and you were to come back in another week, and you were to come back in another week after that, and you were to pay attention, you would see that things are still in the same place every time you visit. There, some dishes go here, and some dishes go there, and one picture hangs here, and another picture hangs there, and pictures of the kids are here, and landscapes are over there, and some things are upstairs, and some things are downstairs, and they remain upstairs, and they remain downstairs, and some windows are open and some windows are not. There's an arrangement, and you would find it to be largely the same every time you came. And the reason is that the arrangement has been made to suit the desires of a specific individual, and that individual would be Michael. And see, here's our life: a little to the left, up. The arrangement is for the sake of the one loved. And the Bible is only concerned with the arrangement as something that exists between the arranger and the arrangees. Science begins to catch up with the Bible and something called the anthropic principle, and I won't go into that today beyond telling you to look it up. Easy to find and very interesting. But this is the understanding of the Bible. It is not about the arrangement itself. It's about the people who live under the arrangement. Who does God love? Not the rocks and the water and the strong and weak nuclear forces, though I'm sure that God takes a certain amount of satisfaction in having created such wonders, not the dispensations, not the physics. He loves the people who live under his arrangement in the world. Here are some familiar usages of the word world in the Bible, when the word being translated as world is cosmos rather than ge or aeon. If the world hates you. How many have ever had the strong feeling that that tree in your backyard hates you? No, because it's just a tree. That the world may know. Now, Deb Moore. There's so many Debs. Deb Moore. How many times have you put much effort into explaining something to a rock? No comments about Rick. Just leave it alone. A rock. You haven't done that. Because a rock can't know anything. That the world may know. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And today's passage, for God so loved the world. What is the first earthly thing that the first heavenly thing that earthly people need to know to understand heaven at least a little? You learned it in kindergarten or before. God loves us. Now that seems like such a simple truth, but I tell you that I have sat down with, I have not kept count, but hundreds of young people who were wanting to get married, and very few of them can explain to me what they mean by we love each other. They just can't. And I begin by talking with them about the four words in the Bible that get translated love. So you know you're in for a big deal here, because there's only three for world and there's four for love. But I'll do these real quickly. The romantic love that exists between a man and a woman, and the instinctive love that you have in your family. It's like you might love all the children in the world, but you love your children in a different, deeper way, and you do it instinctively. Or the brotherly love that comes when you share ideas, assumptions, and values, birds of a feather kind of love. And then the heavenly, godly love. And we have such a hard time understanding this. It is difficult for earthly people to define and wrap their heads around a heavenly love. And Jesus wanted to make sure, as he approaches what is the best known verse in the entire Bible for us, that we could understand something about the shape of this heavenly love. And so he gives us this: just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For, get the connection, for God so loved the world. This explains that. The lifting up of the serpent is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. In the course of their journey to the promised land, the Israelites got tired and discouraged, and they got all timid about the difficulties that remained ahead of them, and they began to cry out, "We want to go back to Egypt. We want to ditch Moses. We want to ditch the God that sent him. And we want to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to Egypt where you were slaves? Yes, we want to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to Egypt where your generations long weeping and wailing finally reached such an intense fever pitch that God was able to believe that maybe you had begun to learn your lesson? Yes, we want to go back. You want to go back to Egypt where you had a life of bondage and bitterness instead of pressing forward to the land of milk and honey that God... Yes, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to forget the whole thing and go back to Egypt. And you get the idea that God did not look upon this attitude with favor. You get that idea because he said fiery serpents among the people. You know, it was bad enough back in Egypt when God sent the plague of frogs and people couldn't open an oven door or look in a pot without finding a frog in it. What would it be like, Michael, if it was snakes? Would you even care if they were venomous? No, it's just everywhere you look, there's a snake. He sent the serpents among the people, and the serpents bit the people. And when the serpents bit the people, they got sick, real sick, and lots of them died. And many more feared they were about to die because they had been bitten or were afraid they would be bitten and then would die. They got the idea. God looked upon their attitude with disfavor. And they run to Moses and they say, "We get it. We have made God mad. We understand the snakes." It was a big hint. "We got it. Please intercede with God for us." And Moses does. And God says to Moses, "You make a bronze serpent and you mount it on a pole and you lift it up in the midst of the people. And everyone who looks upon the serpent..." And I'm going to summarize some stuff here. If you read the whole passage, you get this. Faith was the thing. You look upon the serpent, but faith in God is the thing. And it requires faith in God because the bronze serpent looks a whole lot more like the problem than the solution. The problem is all these stupid snakes. And the bronze serpent looks like the snake. It looks like the problem, not the solution. Didn't he just tell us not to worship stuff like this? And they did later finally have to destroy that thing, if you read the books of Kings, because they began to worship it. But all these problems aside, the point was you had to do this difficult thing, not difficult because it's hard to look, but difficult because it's hard to believe that looking on the snake, following God's instructions, will heal you, save you, deliver you. But everyone who looked upon the bronze serpent when it was lifted up on the pole in the midst of the people was saved. Since Jesus himself took this story as a pretext of his own ministry, the best way to set up the verse which has become the best known verse of all the Bible, the best way to understand the single greatest example of heavenly love, since Jesus himself regarded this story that way, I think it pays us to pay extra attention to it. See, there was this people, and they had lived in bondage and misery of their own making, and God sent a deliverer to them to lead them out from under the burden of their misery. But in the middle of the process, the people were all set to reject both the deliverer and the God who had seen him and go right back to their bondage, right back to the gods of Egypt, right back to the prospect of the slavery from which they had been delivered. They had trouble leaving the curse under which they had labored. It seems like the curse itself exerted some kind of strange, powerful, magnetic pull, binding the cursed ones to it. So the curse deepens with the fiery serpents. And God sent a cure that took the form of the curse and was lifted up on a pole. And as many as looked on the cure that took the form of the curse and was lifted up on the pole with faith in God. Because you see, it seems to me like I have some other story in my head that is really similar to this. Like, we labored under the bondage of our sin. And the word lost got introduced into this picture because we found that walking away from the curse of our sin was not as simple as that. In fact, we couldn't do it at all. Give us a chance and we will run right back into the curse, as though the curse in some powerful, mysterious way binds us to our sin, which is why it's called bondage. And the more we are bound to our sins, the deeper the curse. And the deeper the curse, the more we are bound to our sins. And everything becomes cyclically worse and worse. And physical and spiritual death seem like a foregone conclusion. Until God sends a special deliverer. And Jesus Christ, the cure, takes the form of the curse, which is to say, takes on human, mortal flesh, and is lifted up on a pole, which is to say, the cross. But it's very hard for us to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, this horrible, grisly, humiliating death, which looks much more like the problem of the curse than any kind of cure, which is why if you read there in Corinthians, it says that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks. Christ crucified just can't be accepted by those who are wise in the ways of the fallen, cursed world. And yet to those who will look on the cure that took the form of the curse and was lifted up on the pole with faith in God, he becomes life. The answer to our mortality. He becomes light, the relief of the darkness in which we have lived. Here is heavenly love. And until we quit tripping on it and accept it, and many won't. Were you listening to the end of that passage as Bill read it? This is judgment. The light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Many won't. But for those who will look upon the cure that took the form of the curse and was lifted up on the pole with faith in God, this promise is actualized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just two things as we wrap this up. First, it is my guess that almost everyone here has already availed themselves of this promise, that we have believed what God says about Jesus Christ, and that we believe that his death on the cross had actual atoning power for us, and that we have asked him and received the gifts that were promised. I expect that describes most of us, but it might not describe all of us. And maybe you still are in that place where Christ crucified is a stumbling block or at least a confusion in your worldly way of thinking. And you need to receive the promise. If that describes you, when we begin our invitation, I'll ask you simply to come. But if, as I would surmise for most of us, we have already made that step, then let me remind you that many won't. Here is judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Many will not, but what if just one more could? Two, three. What if just a few more could love the light, look upon the cure, and be saved? And what if they are only waiting for you to make the whole thing clear to them? What if you could do that? And just one more would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. As we enter into the invitation, I won't ask you to come forward for that unless you need to, but I will ask you to make a commitment that you will reach out to one of those who won't and help them, if possible, become one of those who has. If you would stand.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.